Thank you, Dave. Good morning, everyone. Nice to see you out this morning. It's a cold morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. There were three buddies who were all asked the question that said, when you're in your casket and friends and family are standing over you, what would you like them to say about you? The first guy said, I'd like to hear them say that I was a great doctor of my time and a great family man. The second guy said, I would like to hear that I was a wonderful husband, a good school teacher, and that I made a difference in the lives of young people of our nation. And the third guy said, well, I'd like to hear them say, look, he's moving. Well, that third guy perhaps may have sounded like he's perhaps a little afraid of dying. And, you know, if we think about that, what is it that makes a person afraid of dying? Well, it might not be it could be the experience of death itself, or it could be more of what's going to happen after death takes place. Because, you know, the Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die, and then what? Judgment. After this, the judgment. And so it could be that that fear could come from what's going to happen when I die? Where will I go? Where will I spend eternity? And if we're honest about that, I would suggest that's a very important concern, because the time that we have in this life, while we're thankful for whatever time God happens to give us, eternity is obviously so much more. This life is very small in comparison to eternity. So it's a huge question. It's an important question, something to be concerned about. People do a lot of things to try to avoid death, but the truth is, we know that every one of us will die, of course, unless the Lord comes back and takes us up to be with him in the rapture. Every one of us will die, and the scripture says everyone will face judgment. And so we want to know for sure. The question is, do you fear death? Do you have that concern? Do you know what your eternity holds for you when you face that judgment? So far in our series in the book of Romans, we have learned a lot about man's sinfulness, going from the very beginning of the book and thinking about in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, there we're presented with the theme of the book, and that is the powerful gospel. Thankful we are that the gospel is powerful. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And we have seen all the way through the sinfulness of man that is what creates the need for that powerful gospel to bring salvation to us. And so as we continue on in that in chapter 3, I'd like to think about how the powerful gospel rescues condemned sinners. We have seen all the way through in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 with Mark and Dave and the message that they brought in those chapters that we are sinners and that we are condemned, and we're going to continue in that as we go into chapter 3. But the good news is that this powerful gospel can rescue condemned sinners. So as we look at this, the outline I'd like to follow is that this powerful gospel, first of all, reveals the reality of sin. We'll see that in verses 1 through 18. And then it also reveals the result of sin in verses 19 through 20. And then also it reveals the righteousness of God in verses 21 through 31. So we're going to start in verses 1 through 18 and thinking about the reality of sin. This powerful gospel, to be powerful, there has to be a need for it. And the need is the reality of sin. And even though that has been covered with man being accountable to God for even what we see in creation and going to the Jew, and that the Jew is accountable to God with all of the promises and the covenants and the prophets and all that has been given to them, we come into chapter 3 and he makes it very clear about the reality of sin. I looked up in the dictionary the definition of reality, and it was this: actual being or existence, as opposed to an imaginary, idealized, or false nature. Why is it important that we understand the reality of sin? Because the devil does not want us to. He wants people to have a warped view of sin, to not see it in its reality. He does not want people to see the need in their lives for this powerful gospel. So to do that, he might try to taint their view of sin. And so this powerful gospel, before it's going to see, we'll see the need of it, we've got to understand the reality of sin. Not to see it in an imaginary sense or in a warped view in the way the world wants it to see, or to see sin in light of how I compare to somebody else. But to see it in the reality that God explains it to us, and we have that very clearly here in Romans chapter 3. As we think about that, I had to go to the doctor this past week, and I was thinking about, you know, when you go to the doctor, and if you were to go and you were to find out, let's say if you were to find out you were to have cancer, that would be some pretty bad news. But, you know, if that doctor, if this was a life-threatening condition, very serious but treatable, let's say, if that doctor didn't want to hurt your feelings, let's say, wanted to sort of brush it off a little bit and not tell you the reality of your condition, didn't want to hurt your feelings or whatever, and so he said, you know, it's not really that bad of a thing. If you just kind of wait it out, your body is probably going to heal itself, and before long, you will be all right. As time goes on, of course, what's going to happen? You're going to get worse. And if you get worse, then you might go to get a second opinion, and that doctor says, look, you've got terminal cancer now. You're going to die from this. If you had just found out sooner, it would have been treatable. And, you know, to know the reality, the first doctor deceived the person into believing that everything was okay, and therefore was not able to treat it. When we look at the reality of sin, God wants us to see it for exactly what it is, because there is hope. And that's where the powerful gospel comes in. And that's what we would like to think about today. So the verses before us are very important. In fact, I would suggest they're critical that we understand what he has to say to us. And I hope that we all see that even though the scripture makes it very clear that we are born with sin and we are condemned as sinners, that there is hope, that there is this, not only the reality of sin, but then there is this hope for the powerful gospel to help us and to rescue us from that. So, for a person who was to go to the doctor, back in that illustration, there would be two people who could go. Obviously, there was a healthy person or a sick person. And in either case, if you're healthy, you might need to go because of a physical or a checkup or just to make sure that everything's going okay. If you're sick, obviously, you want to go because that there is a need. But here's the thing. Every person is either healthy or sick, and yet there is a potential, whether you're healthy or sick, there is a potential of getting that diagnosis of a serious disease, even such as cancer. And you might think, well, what's the use in even trying to be healthy if there's a chance you could get a diagnosis of being sick? What's the point of eating right? What's the point of trying to exercise and maintain good health if there is still the chance that you could get a diagnosis of a life-threatening disease? Well, that's kind of the mindset that the Jews would have had as we come to chapter 3 and verse number 1. Because here, let's read in verse number 1 where he says, what advantage then has the Jew? Of what profit is there in circumcision? In other words, they're saying, look, if we're all sinners and if we're all in the same boat, and even the Jews, what advantage does this Jew have? I mean, if they've been given the prophets, and the prophets have given him the word of God, and if they've had these promises from God and going all the way back to Abraham, the covenants that God made with Abraham, is there an advantage to the Jew at all if all are under sin? If the reality of sin applies to both Jew and Gentile, then what's the profit in it? What's the good in it? Is the question. And so we see the reality of sin. And as we go through this in verses 1 through 8, we'd like to see these two groups of people. the Jews and the Gentiles, dealing with the reality of sin. He'll come to a conclusion in verse number 9. In verse number 9, the conclusion is that all are under sin. And then when we go from verses 10 through 18 in this section, in this first section, he backs up that finding that all are under sin by going back to the Old Testament and referring to many, he quotes many scriptures in verses 10 through 18. And we're not going to have time to refer back to those scriptures, but many, particularly in the Psalms, are quoted here. And so he's going back to the Old Testament and saying, here's the evidence, here's the proof. Not just that we can see it in the lives of both Jew and Gentile, that all are under sin, but we can go all the way back, and this is what God says to back it up with evidence, this truth of the reality of sin. So he starts out by asking the question about the advantage about the Jews. Do they have an advantage? If we were to sort of bring that a little more closer to home, a person today might ask the question, well, you know, if we are all under sin, what is the advantage of going to church? What is the advantage of spending time and reading the Bible? What's the advantage of praying? What's the advantage of being baptized? Or what's the advantage of being raised in a Christian home? Or all of these things. You know, all of those are wonderful advantages, just like the Jews had the advantages of the oracles of God that we read about. In verse number 2, he says, much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. And surely that is a real advantage. The question that Paul is answering is that, will these advantages deliver you from this reality of sin? Will they deal with it? And the question is even though these are advantages, and they might point us to the solution for this problem of the reality of sin, they themselves will not solve it. And so they have advantages. And we could go to, I'm not going to take time to turn to Luke chapter 16. But in Luke 16, you remember how the Lord Jesus is telling about the rich man and Lazarus and how they both die and both of them go into eternity. And the rich man wakes, opens his eyes, and where is he? He's in the lake of fire. He's in hell. And in Hades, and then Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man wishes for just a drop of water to cool his tongue. And he requests that, and there could be no relief that's given to him. And so when he realizes that his condition is permanent, there can be no relief, he thinks about his family, his brothers, who have not yet died and gone into eternity. And he says, Abraham, can you just send someone to my brothers and warn them about this awful place, this place of torment? And you remember what Abraham says to the rich man? He says, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the prophets that can tell them. And he says, if you will just send them, they will listen. And once again, Abraham says, no, if they will not listen to the prophets that God has already sent, they will not hear, though one rise from the dead. In other words, they had the advantage of the Word of God. And that Word of God will point them to the one who can rescue us from sin. Now, just having this book in your lap is not going to guarantee that you're going to go to heaven. Just coming to the meetings of the local church is not going to guarantee that you're going to go to heaven. It doesn't deal with how we are rescued from sin. It points us to the one. It shows us the way. There is advantage to coming to the meetings and learning from the Word of God. There is real advantage to that, and we're glad everyone is here for that reason. But that in itself will not cause you to be saved and know that you're ready to go to heaven. And so he goes to verses 3 and 4. And he says, for what if some do not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. In other words, if some choose not to believe, does that mean God is not faithful to his promises? All the promises and the covenants that he had made to Israel, will he somehow be proven to be unfaithful? And he says, certainly not. Let God be true, and let every man a liar. God's promises were to that nation through Abraham that all the world would be blessed. And God is faithful to to all of his promises. But when an individual chooses to reject that revelation, God is not unfaithful to his promises. That is an individual who is choosing to not receive that revelation that he has given. And so the reality of sin makes it clear that salvation is by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And we could go through this passage and we could see how he is proving that both Jew and Gentile are equally under this reality of sin. And for sake of time, we need to move along. But in verses 5 through 8, he says, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner?" In other words, the idea is if the thought could be taken out to say, well, if doing all of these things is not going to guarantee that I get to heaven, all of these good things, then does that mean that I can just do as I want and God is still proven to be righteous? And obviously we know that God is righteous and his way is, but that doesn't mean that when a person gets saved, they can live however they want to live. The question is, how do good works play into dealing with the reality of sin? And so when we think of good works, you could think of three formulas, and these three formulas pretty much encapsulate every person's view of how to deal with the reality of sin. Some would say that faith plus works equals salvation. In other words, yes, you have to believe, but you also have to do all of these things, whether it be keeping the law or going to church or to be baptized or become a church member or all of these things or to be a good person. And they would say that your good works can join with faith to create salvation. And then others would say that faith equals justification or salvation, and then good works come as a result of that. That would be the biblical view. But then the argument that is being made in verse 5 would say that you are saved by faith, and then that results in salvation, and it doesn't matter about good works or not. You can live like you want to. And that's not true salvation either when we look at the scripture. And so good works are a result of being saved, but they do not create salvation, result in salvation. I came across an illustration about Monopoly money. How many of you have ever played Monopoly before? Probably most of you have either seen it or maybe played it. I know in our house it's not one of the favorite games because it takes so long to play. But it can be a fun game. But when you think of that, the money that's in that Monopoly game, if you were to go to Walmart and take some of that Monopoly money and you fill up your basket and you go up there to pay for your all of the items that you need there from Walmart, and you try to pull out Monopoly money, boy, they'd laugh you right out of there, wouldn't they? There'd be no way that that money would work. But, you know, that's the same type of reasoning that people use when it comes to good works, when it comes to living right, when it comes to being a good person. Down here in this earth, in the eyes of man, all of those are good things. And they might make us to be, it might be an acceptable currency to man that puts us in a good standing as citizens or a father or a husband or a wife or all of these things, make to be a good person doing all of these good things. But when we get to heaven, God will not accept that currency as a payment to get into heaven. It'd be the same as going to Walmart with Monopoly money. And so in verse number 9, as we think about this reality of sin, he comes to the conclusion in verse number 9, "What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." There's the conclusion. Every person, whether a Jew or Gentile, the conclusion is the same. We are all under sin, whether we've had the advantages of the law being given to us like the Jews did, we've got the scripture here as Gentiles. Whatever the case may be, we are all under sin. You know, it's easy to agree that others are under sin. It's easy to make that assessment and to say, yeah, I can see this person or that person or so-and-so being under sin, but have I ever come to the place where I have admitted to God that I am the one, according to God's word, who is, in fact, under sin, that I'm lost, that I deserve eternal hell for my sin, and that my goodness, anything that I can do, will never be a payment that God can accept in dealing with the reality of sin. You remember the situation in John chapter 9 with the blind man? And there was this man who was born blind from birth. And the Lord Jesus heals this blind man. And later, when this blind man is who was healed, given his sight, is standing before the Pharisees. And they're asking him questions. Well, who did this to you? And so on. And he tells them about the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus healing him. This one thing I know, I was blind, now I see. And these Pharisees said this in John chapter 9, verse 33. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. That's what the blind man told the Pharisees. Listen to their response. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and you are teaching us? And they cast him out. In other words, they were willing to point to this blind man and say, yeah, this guy's under sin, but not us. Not us. Have you come to the place where as you look at the Word of God, particularly all that we have seen in Romans chapter 1, in Romans chapter 2, and all of what we have seen all so far in Romans chapter 3, that you are under sin. Without coming to that conclusion and that realization, we will never see the need for the powerful gospel to rescue us. Beginning in chapter 3 and verses 10 through 18, he lists three categories of our lives, quoting scriptures from the Old Testament, mostly, that continue to make this case that we are all under sin. Let's look at verses 10 through 12. Here he talks about our character. Then he'll talk about our conversation and also our conduct. But look at our character in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They are all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Very clear. The character of man is under sin. Then he goes even to our conversation, verse 13. Their throat is an open tomb, and with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Whether it's our character and how we try to live, or even the words that come out of our mouth, we are under sin, and there's the evidence of it. Verse 15 through 18, talking even about our conduct. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Have you ever come to the grips with the reality of sin? Not for somebody else, but as you, as an individual, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And when we stand before God in judgment, I'm not going to be given an account for the person sitting on my right or my left, but it'll be me standing there giving an account to God. And to come to this terms with being under sin is so important. You know, until a person accepts the reality of sin, they will never experience being rescued from sin that the powerful gospel can do. We can look at several biblical examples. You remember Saul of Tarsus. And here was Saul. Here he was, a very religious, moral, upright man. He was more zealous in the Jews' religion than any. He excelled any of all of his equals. And yet, when he came face to face with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he fell down on his face. And he realized the reality of sin in his own heart. And he was transformed. He was rescued. by Jesus Christ, God completely changed his life and turned him into one of the greatest servants that we know of in the New Testament. Used him to write several of the books, the one that we are reading here today. Saul of Tarsus, transformed by the powerful gospel. There was a tax collector, remember, that went into the temple to pray along with a Pharisee. And the story that the Lord Jesus told. And that tax collector, as he's standing in the temple, and he could not, he was so smitten by his sin that he could not even look up. And he smote upon his breast, the scripture says. He was coming to terms with the reality of his own sin. And all he could do was cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Lord Jesus would say, that was the one that went down to his house justified rather than the other. The ones who are rescued from sin are the ones who come to terms with the reality of sin. So once that happens, we see in verses 19 through 20 that the powerful gospel also reveals the results of sin. Let's look at verses 19 through 20. For now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We can see three results here in these verses. First of all, he says, every mouth will be stopped. When you think of a courtroom setting, I know in the hearings that I conduct with the DMV, one of the things that we have in every hearing is the opportunity for that individual to say their piece. They can give their side of the story. They can present their evidence and say what they want in trying to sway the decision in their favor. But when we stand before God as our judge, and all of this is laid out, the law is laid out against us, the scripture says every mouth will be stopped. We will have nothing to say. The evidence will be presented. Our lives will be right there on display. We have violated. We have broken God's law. We will have nothing that we can say in our defense. Every mouth, he says, will be stopped. The all-seeing eyes of God can look right down into our hearts. And he knows what is in our heart. And he sees our hearts even better than we do. And he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. And we will stand before him as the judge. And there will be nothing that we can say. The sentence will be given. And of course, that sentence is eternal death. That's what is deserving for every person because of the reality of sin. The result of sin is eternal death. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, we'll be coming to that in a few weeks, where in Romans 5 he says, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And so that death applies to every one of us. And as we stand before that judge, we will stand condemned by him for our sin. And then number two is that all the world will be guilty before God. Not only will every mouth be stopped, but every person will be found guilty before him. Every sinner who has not received Christ as Savior, standing before him at that great white throne, will be found guilty before him. And that sentence of death will be given out. And then the third result is that good works will never make us acceptable to him. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Again, when we hold a hearing, not only do they have an opportunity to testify on their own behalf, but they can also bring in documents or other things that they want to present as evidence. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And many people will want to stand and they will want to say, but wait a minute, haven't I done this and haven't I done that and haven't I gone to church and haven't I been a good person and I haven't done this and I haven't done that. And they will try to present all the good things and all the ways they've tried to follow the Ten Commandments. And the estimation that God says the result of sin is this: no flesh will be justified in his sight by works. Titus 3:5 says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he can save us by the washing of regeneration. In Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus said that many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and in your name cast out demons and done many wonders in your name? He said, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice iniquity or lawlessness. And so these are the results of sin. Revelation 21:27 says, and there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles. Where God is in heaven, there will by no means enter into heaven anything that would defile. And we see the reality of sin, that it has defiled us and made us unfit. And all of our good works are not going to be sufficient to undefile us, as it were, or to make us clean in his sight. The ultimate result of sin is to be barred from God for eternity, to never be allowed to be with him in heaven, but to go to a place of weeping and wailing and the gnashing of teeth in a place called hell. And so we come in verses 1 through 20 seeing this reality of sin and having to come to grips with it. And then the results of what sin has done and will do if we stay there. And it would seem as though that there is no hope. But notice in verse number 19, it says that this is for those who are under the law. Under the law, there is no hope. In the hearings that we conduct with the DMV, there are certain kinds of hearings that we hold that we can consider a lot of extraneous variables, such as if a person has taken a driving class and, you know, if they've only had a certain number of violations and all of these things, we can consider a lot of extra factors. But there are two kinds of hearings that we hold that none of that matters at all. It doesn't matter what changes they've made in their life. It doesn't matter how good of a driver they have become since the offense occurred. The statute was written in such a way that if they committed it, it says DMV must suspend their license. And you know, when we are under the law, God is just, and the just requirements of law must be carried out. And in verse 19, under the law, there is no hope. But when we come to verse number 21, he says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. What is he saying? He said, there is hope. There is a way that deals with the law that we can escape that judgment that we rightly deserve for our sin. God's standard is absolute righteousness. And there is where we come to verse 21 through 31, is that the powerful gospel reveals the righteousness of God. That standard that God has for entrance into heaven, his righteousness. Now we have to understand it's his righteousness, not our righteousness. We could have our own concept of what we think about righteousness. But God says that the standard is not our righteousness, but it is his righteousness. So let's read verses 21 through 23 as we think about this righteousness that is revealed to us. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Did you notice how verse number 21 started? It started with that little word, but. What a wonderful word of contrast. I mean, we've gotten a lot of bad news all the way up till now, haven't we? It's no fun presenting all the bad news. But the good news is not good news unless you understand the bad news. And so now we come to this verse 21 where he says, but now the righteousness of God is revealed. The powerful gospel has revealed the sinfulness of man and how hopeless we are, how helpless we are in dealing with it. But now he says, but listen, there's hope. The gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, has made a way in dealing with our hopeless, our helpless, our condemned situation as sinners. And so the righteousness that is acceptable to God, we know is not from us. We've already read about it. He says there is none righteous, no, not one. Not one of us are righteous. We cannot live up to that standard. In fact, the scripture says if we want to talk about our attempts at being righteous, in Isaiah chapter 64, he says that our righteousness are no more than filthy rags in his sight. So it's not our righteousness, it is his righteousness that is important. And he says that we have sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. You know, you can think about, I don't want to get your mind wandering too far, but just think if you were on a cruise ship. And let's say all of us are on a cruise ship. And we're out there and we're just enjoying life, having a good time out on this cruise ship and just having a nice time. And all of a sudden, we find out that our ship is about to sink. Well, we're in freezing cold water, so jumping over the edge is not going to work because you're just going to freeze to death anyway. So that's not an option. The life rafts and boats are not operational either. But you look off in the distance and you see that there is a small island. And you think, if I could just make it to that small island, then I will be safe. That will be my rescue, that small island. And so we think, well, we can't jump into the water. Our only hope would be to run and jump off the edge of the boat and jump as far as we can and see if we can make it to that island and we will be rescued. And you know, there's probably some people in here that are very, very athletic. And you might be able to run and jump off the edge of that ship and might be able to make 25 feet or more. Others of you might think, I could never go that far. I might make 10 feet. Others of you think, well, I'll be doing good just to get off the edge. But you know, if that island is a mile away, whether you can jump 25 feet or 10 feet or barely make it off the edge, it's not going to matter. That's the way it is with our attempts at being righteous, at measuring up to God's standard. Whether you can feel like you can make it 25 feet closer to heaven, 10 feet, or just over the edge, you'll never make it on your own. And neither will I. Our attempts at being righteous, he says, we all fall short of the glory of God. That's the way sin is. It makes us all not measure up. We fall short of God's standard. Who is the only one who measured up to God's righteousness? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only person who ever lived that measured up to God's standard. He's the only one who never fell short of God's glory. The Bible says that he knew no sin, that in him was no sin, that he did no sin. In fact, even when he was on trial before Pilate, what did Pilate say? I find no fault in him. The scripture says in 1 John chapter 2, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, he said he is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is absolute righteousness embodied in human flesh, God made flesh for us. He is the only one who could live up to that standard. He is the only one who would measure up to the requirements to get into heaven. And so that is God's righteousness that we cannot live up to. We also see in verses 24 through 26 is righteousness ransomed for us. Look at verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. Job asked this question: how can a man be made righteous before God? These verses answer that very question. How can a man be made righteous before God? If we deal with the reality of sin, and we know that no matter how far we can jump, we fall short. We can't do it. How could we ever hope to go to heaven? How could we ever measure up? How could we ever be made righteous is the question. Well, the answer comes in these three words that are used here. And the words are propitiation, redemption, and justification. And the word there for propitiation deals with appeasement or satisfaction. The idea came from a man appeasing a deity by various gifts and sacrifices. Now, in the New Testament, it is God, it is a Godward act. It is not something that man can do, because man cannot satisfy God's requirements. He is incapable of satisfying God's justice. It is only Jesus Christ who can do that. The propitiation is what requires the sacrifice for sin to answer God's just requirements of law. Jesus Christ became that sacrifice for you and me. He's the Lamb of God. He went to the cross of Calvary, the pure, spotless, the righteous one, gave himself as the Lamb of God, and he died in your place and mine on the cross of Calvary. Also, redemption is the next word, to deliver by paying a price. It was to pay a ransom to deliver one who had been taken captive. And we have been taken captive by our sin. We've seen the reality of sin. And Jesus Christ, not only did he become, was the Lamb of God to satisfy the just requirements, the death sentence that we deserve for sin, but there was a payment that had to be made, and it was a payment in blood. And Jesus Christ redeemed us by the shedding of his own blood on the cross of Calvary. We're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with what? The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then finally, justification. How can a man be made right with God? If Jesus Christ has taken our place on the cross, and the just requirements of law have been given to him as your substitute and mine, he's shed his blood to pay the payment so that we could be redeemed from our sins. When we receive him by faith, we are justified. We are declared righteous by God himself in Jesus Christ. His righteousness is credited to our account. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That we can have a right standing declared by God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, receiving him by faith. And that brings us to the next section, verses 27 through 31. Is that how can we receive that righteousness? Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. But does that mean every person will be justified and declared righteous? Obviously, we know that that's not true. It is for those who receive him by faith. And that's what we see in verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. All the way through this passage, the word faith and believe is used over and over. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And he goes on to say that it's all by faith all the way through. How can a man be justified in the sight of God? We've seen the reality of sin. We are lost. We can do nothing about it. Our works are hopeless in helping us to measure up, to be able to run and jump that mile to land on the island. We can't do it. But Jesus Christ did it. His work is complete. He died on the cross, satisfying God's holy requirements of law against us. He took the death that we deserve. He took my place on the cross, your place on the cross. He died and he rose again. And he said, "It's finished. The debt is paid." And so what is left for you and I? He says in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. For you and I to be justified by God by faith, it's absolutely free to you and I. It's a free gift. But it cost God. It cost him the death of his son. Jesus Christ had to pay for that with his own blood by dying on the cross for you and for me, so that all that is left for you and for me is to simply believe, to accept it by faith, to receive him by faith. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. When we are justified freely by his grace, by faith, we have no more condemnation. How then can a condemned sinner be rescued by the powerful gospel? By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly the question that the Philippian jailer asked. He said this, "What must I do to be saved?" And the very simple answer that was back then is the same that is true today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's how a condemned sinner like any one of us can be rescued by the powerful gospel. If you've never received the Lord Jesus as your Savior from sin, I so urge you, don't put it off. Receive him today by simple faith. You don't have to come forward in the meeting. As we close in prayer, as we listen to the closing verse of a hymn, right there in your seat, call out to God. Come to terms with the reality of sin in your life, the result of sin being condemned and yet to be rescued by this powerful gospel by faith in him. Trust him today if you never have. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for giving your Son. What love that you have shown to us, that you would see us as lost sinners, condemned by our sin. You could have been very just in leaving us in this condition. And yet, Father, you loved us. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, we thank you that you loved us even while we're yet sinners. You sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to bear all of our sins in his own body on the tree, to satisfy your just requirements of law. Father, we thank you for your love for us. If there's one here, Father, who's never received the Lord Jesus, by simple faith, even in this moment, may they call out to him to be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.